If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 12 as we go through the book of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We come back to the 12th chapter of John and we pick it up. The biography of Jesus, the history of Jesus in the gospel recorded by the apostle John at just the point of the Passion or Passover week begins. The first 11 chapters describe the whole of the ministry of the Lord Jesus from John's perspective, covering a period of 3 years. But at the second half of the book, from John chapter 12 to the end of the book, covers 1 week. So everything gets very intense from here on. And it's important for us to see the big picture. The scene is set really towards the end of the 11th chapter into the 12th chapter. We meet very important characters that are going to play a part in this drama that unfolds through the end of the text. But particularly at this point, we're going to begin to see a sharp division of love and hate, believers and non-believers. And we see it here, first of all, in the very passage before us that we'll read. Jesus divides everything. Jesus and the message of Christ, listen, is divisive. Oh, how could that be? He speaks about unity and love. Unity and love in the doctrine of Christ, in the belief of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of a push today. Unity in the community. Everybody gets along. Everybody is happy. Well, we can all go to hell happy, right, as well. Well, certainly that's not the case because there's a separation of believers and non-believers, and God wants us to bring the message of Jesus Christ, his saving grace. Apart from him, you are condemned to eternal death. That's what the scripture is. That's why, listen, it's good news. It's the good news of the gospel. It's a very simple message. I'm a sinner. My debt of my sin is death. Jesus paid the penalty for me. If I believe in him, I would have eternal life, right? Yes, absolutely yes, right? And so we say, well, you know, I'm this or that. You know, I was born this way. This is why I'm so aggressive and violent. God made me this way. Well, that's why you need to be born again, right? To be born again of the Spirit of God. Yes, we were all born with this sin capacity and sin desire to disobey and to do our own will. But when the Spirit of God comes in us, it is the transformation of a dead soul to a live soul in Jesus Christ. And here's the key to our walk with the Lord. We will never be the same. If you're the same person you were 10 years ago, then there's a problem with your theology. There's a problem with your faith. Because if you haven't changed, then I'm sure your soul hasn't changed, because God is not going to let you stay the same. He's going to sanctify you. Sanctification means set apart from the world system into the image of his Son. Well, Pastor, I don't look anything like the image of Jesus, right? Well, not yet, certainly not. But we're under construction, right? We all have scaffolding around us with a big sign that says, under construction. My sign's bigger than yours, right? Because he's got so much more to build in me. But I'm not who I was, and I'm on my way, and so are you. And so this is the message of the gospel of Christ, and it's important for us to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. What was that? To bring the message of salvation. Jesus tells all of us at the end of Matthew to go and make followers of me, go and make disciples and teach them everything that I taught you. So when we gather in a setting like this, some of us are just listening for the entertainment aspect. Others are students. We're absorbing in. We're writing down. We're going to remember. We're going to highlight. And if you're not a writer, that's okay. I never was, but I became one because there was so much information that is presented in the scriptures. And the good thing about our ministry is you'll be able to listen to that. We're very close to getting all our sermons, even the ones backlogged, back on our internet. So you can go back and listen. My son Keith is doing that. That you can listen to the sermons again and remember what we talked about. He even divides the calendar. Everything before him is BC, everything after him is AD. He divides humanity. All people are either for him or against him. He divides our destinies. There's two guaranteed destinations, eternal punishment or eternal life through Christ Jesus. He divides families. He divides friendships. When I got saved, almost everybody I knew didn't want anything to do with me anymore. Isn't that weird? And what was the common denominator in that? It was Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I'm not talking like I used to. I'm not going where I used to. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, but I have changed. And people will distance themselves from you. Why? It's a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. And it's happening in the spiritual realm. And so you become a believer, people distance themselves from you. He divides associations. He came not to bring peace, but a sword to divide. There's no one else like him who brings the oppositional extremes of love and hate, devotion and rejection, worship and blasphemy, faith and unbelief. He divides believers from unbelievers, sheep from goats, wheat from tares, children of God from children of the devil. He divides. Everybody loved Jesus while he was feeding them and while he was healing them. But don't let him talk. Don't bring that gospel stuff that you are the way, the truth, and the life, because we don't want to hear that. And this is what begins to happen. It begins to unfold towards the end. Things are not falling apart in our text. They are falling in place. Exactly how, when, where God had prepared and planned for this event to happen. And again, either you're for him or against him. And the for is extreme, and the against is extreme. God wrote the history and presented Christ as the second person in the Trinity in a human form, fully God, fully man, the promised Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords that God declared would come and take back the earth, establish his rule, and bring everlasting righteousness. That will happen. This is the plan. It hasn't happened yet. The disciples think this is it. He's come. He's going to take over power now. And we're all going to have positions. Matter of fact, they were jockeying who's going to get to sit at his right hand or his left hand. They thought he was coming to overthrow the Roman rule, the Roman government. And this is the time. But his time is not here. He's speaking of a spiritual realm that eventually will come to the physical aspect, right? He's come now to do what? To die. He's come now to die. He didn't come to start a feeding program. He didn't start to come any programs but salvation. Jesus Christ came to pay, listen, the penalty for your sins. Wow. Your sins. And as we go through the text, slowly, we're going to see the implications of God's love poured out on this one event, going to the cross. His justice, his compassion, his love, his mercy, his grace, and all eternity. He's going to display all the characteristics of the love of God in this event at the cross. And we're going to see this unfold systematically as we go through this. Jesus represents him as, or John represents him as the Savior of the world, the only means of forgiveness. It's a gift, the only hope of eternal life. John is telling us all these through the first 11 chapters of the text that we have already studied, but also in those chapters, those 11 chapters, there's a contrast relationship between those who believe and those who do not believe. Now, we don't hate the non-believers because we were one of them, right? We all were one of them. I'll never forget. So just to tell you a little bit about, in law enforcement, that's where I come from, 29 years of a deputy sheriff of Broward County Sheriff's Office. I had a warrant for someone who worked at a strip club down the street from here. And I had been saved at the time, and I go in there, and I'm like, oh, man, look at these people. I can't believe they're doing all this. And the Holy Spirit just slapped me in the face and said, you used to hang out here too. I did. I was one of those people that went to strip clubs and did all those things. But God had saved me from my past, from my associations, from the bondage that had me in that atmosphere, right? But now that I'm a believer, I'm not pointing fingers. I was one of those, right? I was one lost in my sin, but because of Jesus Christ, he saved me. I have been set free of that bondage of sin and the penalty of it, listen, death. He has set us free from the law that says you will die eternally for your sins. Why? How? Christianity 101. Jesus paid the penalty for us. And if we believe in him, it is imputed to us is righteousness. I'm not righteous in and above myself, but I'm righteous because of what Christ has done for me and in me. And so often we want to point the finger, oh, look at these people. Yeah, I used to talk. You ever been around someone who uses a curse word 3 or 4 times in a sentence? I was one of those, blank into this, blank and blank, blank. And you may work in an environment like that, right? I was one of those guys. I've done all of this stuff. And perhaps you have too. If we put the mic up here and had you come up and tell us all about your past, you'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? I would be embarrassed as well. But here's the thing. God has set us free. And now my unbelief should be poured out on the world as what? Judgment, hatred? No, love and grace and mercy. Because I can't tell you how many times somebody told me about Jesus and I rejected it. My mom would say, Ken, you know Jesus? Yeah, Ma, I went to Mass. Leave me alone. You've heard me say that. But that one night that the altar call was given, the Holy Spirit was just picking me up. And I couldn't resist, and I responded to it, and it felt like the whole world of sin was taken off my shoulders. And guess what? It was. It was taken off my shoulders because it was put on his shoulders on the cross. Isn't that great? So we have a testimony, and we have a message. And we're going to talk through this as we go through the text. Every chapter, starting at the very beginning, faces the issue of believing or not believing. This is the gospel of belief. And many times we'll never have another opportunity to engage with someone. It may be the first and last opportunity we'll be able to have that message. Now, certainly, you know, somebody's working at a restaurant. You don't want to ask the waitress, hey, you know, Jesus, what do you mean? I'm working my head off, right? You got to be led by the Spirit, right? So when the opportunity that the Lord provides, the leading of the Spirit, you use that opportunity. Now, I don't particularly like doing memorials and funeral services. It's something that we have to do. Great opportunity to bring the message, but it's a sad human event, right? The message is life. And how could I lose that opportunity? How could I ever miss the opportunity of speaking of Jesus Christ? Because we all will end up one day transforming from this life into eternal life. But here's what Paul says, and here's how I hope you're encouraged by that today. Can the world be encouraged of death? Certainly not. We would certainly miss those who pass before us. But Paul says, to live is Christ. In other words, my life is going to be lifting up the name of Jesus. And to die, listen, is to gain. You've hit a home run. You have won forever. And it's not just a little while. See, we live in a time and space continuum, so we cannot comprehend. We know technically what it means, but we cannot comprehend eternity and forever and continuous, right? Because all we know is time and space. But in Christ's presence, there is no time and there is no space. We are with him forever. So unbelief and belief are extreme reactions to Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is so extreme. Listen, it leads to eternal life. Not believing in Jesus Christ is so extreme, listen, that it leads to eternal death. That's what the scripture tells us. Now, as we come to chapter 12, those extremes become clear, in particular through two characters in these opening verses. One is Mary and the other is Judas, and they're symbolic of those extremes. So let's begin in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed his feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was the fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." So the scene is this Passover scene. Passover, again, commemoration of the blood of the lamb that was put over the doorposts and the lintel of the house, the doorposts and lintel. And if you had the blood over the doorposts and your lintel, this is Old Testament, that the angel of death would pass you by. And so Pharaoh claimed that the firstborn of every child would be dead. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted to stop the Messiah's birth, right? So God says then, because of this death, if the blood was put over the doorpost from a lamb, that the angel of death would pass you by. This is symbolic in a picture of the blood of Christ sacrificed on the cross. If the blood of Christ, through belief, has covered your heart, you have been free from the law of sin and death. What an amazing promise that is for all of us. And so this is that time. The lamb's blood over this would cause the angel of death to pass by. But listen, there probably were, like there are today, those who heard the message. Oh, you got to put the blood over the doorpost. Yeah, I know. And you got to kill the lamb. So there's a whole ceremonial procedure. Kill the lamb, take the blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass. Yeah, I heard that. But, you know, I'm not into that stuff. You can do it all you want. And what was the results of that? They died. So we have, listen, when revelation, a revealing of God's word comes to you through the message of Scripture, we have an obligation to respond, to believe. And if we don't respond, then we have not believed, right? We have not taken the promised gift of eternal life through the blood. And so there were those that said, yeah, you know, those people in that neighborhood, the whole place is full of blood. We're not going to do it. There's a result of that. And there are people today, and I have friends that I've ministered to and I've talked with, you know, that's good for you. I'm just not into it. Now, I don't condemn them because I'm not the one to do that. What should we do at that point? Pray, yes. Continue to pray. Don't give up because we don't know what their life will look like down the road. Pray, pray, pray. My mom never gave up for me. She continued to pray. I was the last of five kids she thought would ever get saved, and she continued to pray, and my father. And so pray, because one day they'll come and respond, we pray, to the saving grace of the Lord. It's the final week before the crucifixion. And it's interesting, John's structure here, the first 11 chapters, as I mentioned, is about approximately 3 to 3.5 years. Chapters 12 through 21 are approximately 1 week of information that we're going to absorb. And so it's not spread out through years like the first parts of the book, but he begins to unfold it. Now, prior to this period of time, when our Lord arrives at the Passover week, there has been a bit of interlude. Remember, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he kind of disappeared for a little while. So we don't know how long this interlude was, because they wanted to kill him. In the end of chapter 11, verse 53, they said that they want to kill him. And if anyone knows where he's at, come and tell them so that they can kill him. So he knows this. Time has gone by, but it wasn't the time for him to die. So there's an interlude that happens. There's a time and space. And so God's timeline, listen, is not our timeline. He is the one who determines that. He determines when he will die for our sins, and this is a week out. So Jesus then can no longer continue to walk publicly among the Jews. He can't stay in the proximity of Bethany in Jerusalem because the leaders are ready to execute him. So he went away because of verse 54 in the last chapter, 53 and 54. So here now he comes on the scene. He comes back on the scene. The interlude is now over. He heads back, as we see in verse 1, towards Jerusalem. What should he expect when he comes? Well, the people, according to verse 56 in chapter 11, were looking for Jesus. He was the most popular person in the nation at the time. They had never, ever had seen anyone like this teacher, this healer, this feeder. No one's ever done anything like this. And the words that he says. So they were those who were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood at the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Because again, they knew that the leaders were out to kill him. And in spite of this, the intention to execute him, or rather because of it, he comes back. He doesn't shy back on the promises that he gave. Matter of fact, now he heads towards this execution, although it's going to take a week to happen. He will die as God's chosen Passover lamb to satisfy God and to provide his sacrifice for the sins of his chosen people. And so as we come to this chapter 12, as we see here, it's about 6 days before the Passover. This is the final Sabbath of the Old Testament. This would be a Saturday. This is a Sabbath for the Jews. And by the way, this is the last legitimate Sabbath from the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, Jesus will die and ratify the New Covenant. The Old Covenant will fade away. The New Covenant being ratified in his place. And there's no more authority officially for the Sabbath. So that makes sense? The church immediately gathers into a Sunday, which was the first day he rose again. So pay attention. This is important for us to understand this. He is the fulfillment of Sabbath rest. In him we rest in our salvation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he will say that he is the fulfillment of the rest. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath lamb, right? The Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the high priest, the altar, the blood, the light, the bread, the living water. He fulfills everything of the Old Testament's promise. And in the book of Hebrews, it is God the Father saying, in my Son, all of these things are fulfilled. Read through the book of Hebrews. There is no more temple for sacrifices. There is no more sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. It was Jesus Christ and him alone. The symbol of the new covenant is not the Passover in Egypt. We commemorate what God had done at that time, right? However, the symbol of the new covenant is on Jesus' resurrection. He had rose again in the fulfillment of scriptures so that we could live again. Isn't that great? And so this is the last official authorized Sabbath. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was and had been dead. Verse 2, there they made him a supper. Martha was served him, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So in Matthew 26, it says there's a supper. It's at the house of Simon the leper. And there's no information about Simon the leper, but it's an amazing dinner. Consider the people that are there. Mary and Martha, odd couples, right? Bickering about who's going to clean, who's not going to clean. Simon, a former leper. Lazarus, a former corpse. 4 days. If anybody is not happy in the history of the Bible, it's got to be Lazarus, right? I mean, God raised other people from the dead, but they weren't dead that long. 4 days, he was gone. And then he had to come back. Could you imagine this? I'm sure he wasn't very thrilled, you know? There was a man in our church at one point, he would always talk about, you know, going to be with the Lord. And after service, I would say, hey, I'll see you next week. He says, I don't think so. I says, why? He says, well, I'm going to be going to the Lord. The Lord's coming. And that was his desire to be with the Lord. So he had a heart condition, and he went into surgery. And the night before his surgery, I went and met him. He says, you're not going to see me anymore. I said, why? He says, God's going to call me home. And he better call me home because I'm not going to be happy if I wake up again. Well, guess what happened? He died on the table. He went to be with the Lord. And if he would have woke up, that's all we would have ever heard. The rest of the time, oh, God brought me back. That's how excited he was about seeing the Lord. And guess what? He saw the Lord, just as God had promised him. And so Lazarus, a former corpse, the disciples among them, Matthew, a former tax collector, Simon the Zealot. A zealot is a terrorist. He was a terrorist. He tried to overthrow Rome. All brought together in this fellowship, and Jesus is there among them. And guess what that's a picture of? Calvary Chapel, Pompano Beach. Oh, I hope there's no terrorists in here, but we all come from different backgrounds, right? Different life situations, and we're all gathered together. Why? Because we're equal at the cross, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And that's the unity that Jesus is talking about, unity in him. Not unity in the community, but unity in Jesus Christ. It brings us together. And your spirit confirms with God's Spirit that you are his child. So when Satan throws that doubt at you, bring the word back to truth, right? They that believe in him, these have the rights to be called the sons of God. And so then, verse 3, Mary took this pound of very costly oil, spikenard. Now, in our culture, it really doesn't mean anything, but this was valuable. It's worth 300 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wage. So 300 days, whatever the price is, it's expensive. And she takes it. Look what she does. She anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this oil. So this is the true relationship. It must go two ways, both ways, to give and to receive. And notice both are at work here in this statement. Mary gave her best. To have this spikenard valued with you or in your house was a custom. They saved it for their wedding. It was security. If things didn't work out, then I'll be able to sell this to support myself. And Mary is saying to Jesus in her heart that his love for her, she is that secure. And she's giving him reckless abandonment of all that she has to Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. And then the second part of that is that Jesus receives her best. He receives it. He doesn't refuse. He accepts it. He knew it was good for her. And we must learn this to emulate in salvation. We must receive this gift of eternal life. There are those that are saying, you know, no, the church is going to go through the tribulation. And if you're one of those, see me after service because we'll talk through this. We will not. Why do they say that? Well, they feel so guilty about their sin. Oh, we're not going to get away with God's wrath. He's going to punish me. Or this thing about purgatory, right? We're still going to go to purgatory. Because purgatory doesn't exist, but there's a denomination that teaches that. We're so guilty of our sins, there's no way God's going to let us get away with it. He didn't let us get away with it. We didn't get away with it. We're guilty, absolutely guilty. He stood before Pontius Pilate, and he never said a word. Why? We would be called, give me an attorney, I have rights, right? He never said a word. Why? Because he was standing in judgment for you and I, and we're guilty. And he pays the penalty for us. So the wrath of God, we're going to see Jesus is very troubled in his spirit before all these events unfold here in chapter 12, but we won't get that to today. Why is he troubled in his spirit? Because he knows. He's not worried about the crucifixion. He's not worried about the beating and all that. We would be, right? Because we can relate physically. But the scripture tells us, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of those who can then kill the body and then cast you into eternal fire. So Jesus knows, listen, that he is going to suffer the wrath of God on himself. Not for just one person's sin, as if that wouldn't be enough, but the entire world's sin upon his shoulder. And he knows this. Jesus receives this gift. Pride keeps us from receiving, right? I'm not worthy. That's right, you're not. So settle it. You're not worthy. You're not perfect. There's always someone can do something better than you, right? As a pastor, many times, you know, you're introvert, oh, I should have said this, this guy said that, and I can't juggle that, right? I can only do what I can do. So I'm not qualified, I'm not perfect, I can't do it, I'm not worthy, that's right. And God knew that before he went to the cross, but here's how much he loves you. He did all of this so that you could live with him forever. Wow. Wow. There's some people that I know, I don't want to be around them for 5 minutes. Right? You ever been around some annoying people? We love them, I'm not saying that, but man, where's the exit, right? Open the window, I'm jumping out, right? But God wants to be with them forever. He wants to be with you forever. Isn't that great? Peter doesn't accept this. Peter has to learn a lesson. When Jesus is going to wash his feet, oh, far be it from you, Jesus, to wash my feet. And Jesus says, no, if I don't wash you, then you're not clean. Oh, here, wash my whole body, right? He rejects this gift. And we need to learn that. There's a give and take in our faith in Christianity. And we need to show that as well. I just want to give this quick illustration as we're running out of time. I had some construction work done at our house. We had an awning put up. And it was a big deal. It was a big job. And the workers were really good. I'm all about commending people for good work. I'm also all about letting you know if you didn't do a good job as well, because we're paying you a lot of money. So anyway, they did a great job, and I called their boss. And I said, hey, listen, this crew that you sent out to my house, and I said it this way for him to, he goes, yeah. I said, they are so professional. They were fantastic. He goes, oh, that's great. I said, yeah, it is great. It's hard to find good help. And then the conversation went on. They come back to the job site at my house the next day. They said, hey, thank you so much for telling my boss that. He called us in the office and he gave us a raise. Wow. I didn't know that. I didn't expect that. But see what God can do when you take that extra step to love somebody? Now, I didn't have the opportunity to talk about their salvation or anything like that. And if that comes up, then they'll know my heart, because I wasn't expecting anything. But look what God did. Isn't that great? They'll never forget this. This will be a testimony, especially hopefully they get saved one time. So they received and I gave. I gave and they received and they benefited from it. And so here we see that unfolding before us in the text. Then one of the disciples, typical, right? Kills the mood every time. Jesus takes the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And he shows them his glory, what he looks like in his glory in his heavenly realm. And there was other people that were with him, Elijah and Moses and who else? And what does Peter do? He opens his mouth, right? We should raise up a monument or an altar here. And God the Father says, this is my son. Listen to him. That's a kind way to say shut up and listen, right? Right? So Judas, and why does this happen? Why does he come out and say these things? Because his heart is wrong. He's not a believer. Yeah, but he's walking with Jesus. He saw all this stuff. He's praising Jesus, right? There must have been an adoration towards Jesus, right? But was he saved in his heart? Did he believe truly in his heart that Jesus is the Savior to save him from his sin? Or was he just hanging out with Jesus for the benefits? And nobody knew it. In the same way in our church, nobody knows who's truly a believer and who's not. But there are unbelievers, hopefully not in this church, but other churches, right? How do we know that? Well, through Matthew, when the nation of Israel rejects Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they are then blinded to the truth. But Jesus goes through great detail to explain what the kingdom of God looks like. He's talking about here on earth, the kingdom of God on earth, the church on earth, that we would grow together as wheats and tares. And we don't know the difference, but he knows in the harvest he will separate the wheat from the tares in the end, right? Sheep and goats. He gives these parallels. He uses the illustration of a mustard seed. And many people get this wrong. And I did this early on in my faith because I didn't understand it. He says, if you have faith of a mustard seed, or he used the illustration of a mustard seed, that it would grow into this tree and that the birds of the air would come and nest in it. And I thought, well, that sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? Oh, God's going to provide the birds nest in the air. In context, he's speaking about the church that has rejected Christ, that the true believers and the non-believers will grow together. And here's what the church looks like in this illustration. It grows into this big, monstrous, abnormal church. And in it are the birds of the air who have nests in it. First of all, a mustard seed only grows to about a 3 or 4 foot bush. It's a bush. It's not a tree. It doesn't have a main stalk that grows and holds everything. It is a bush. So it's an abnormal growth. Secondly, birds of the air, all through Scripture, are evil demonic forces and spirits. Did you know this? So he's saying that because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, the church on earth is going to grow into this big monstrous thing. And inside the church is going to be people that are not believers and believers. And when we know the context through a hermeneutical study of Scripture, we'll understand that birds of the air are not a good thing. So Jesus is explaining to them this. And why did I bring this up? Because we don't know who's true believers, so we're going to love on everybody. We're going to bring everybody the love of Christ. We're going to tell everybody the Scriptures, and only he knows. And he's using you to do it. In one way or another, Maybe it's from a nice phone call to somebody's boss. Maybe it's opening up the door or saying good morning with a smile to somebody in the grocery store. He can do it in so many different ways. But listen, if I'm so caught up in myself and my wants, then I'm going to miss those opportunities to glorify God with my life. Judas is a thief. He's not a believer. He will betray Christ. Satan will enter him at a point at the end of the Last Supper. And so his desire is not for himself, or not for the Lord and the good thing that Mary did, but it's for himself that he could benefit personally on it. These are the first words that are recorded of Judas. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Do you want to know his last words? His last words in Matthew 27 is, I have betrayed innocent blood. Betrayed innocent blood. He realizes what he has done. And so that's Judas. For 300 denarii, he would rob Jesus of the gift of Mary's love. And later he would sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 300 denarii, that's about a year's wages. 30 pieces of silver was about 4 months. So the perfume was worth three times to him what Judas sold for Jesus. So, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was there. So he's paddling his account for himself, padding his account for himself, and Mary's perfume showed her devotion to her Lord, Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 7, Jesus says, let her alone. Jesus comes to Mary's defense, as he defends us as well. So, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. When Jesus said this, Judas knew it was over. He was going to die. Now, he's mentioned it many times before. I'm going to the Father. He'll say that again in John 14. But it's been said that Jesus is going to die. He comes at point now. Yeah, it's going to happen. There was nothing going to happen for me for the future. I'm not going to gain anything from following Jesus now. And he left to do now what was fulfilled in the command that it was given earlier. If anybody knows where he is, this is in John 11, last verse, 53 and 54. If anyone knows where he is, come and report it to us. This is what Judas does right here. He leaves and he goes to the chief priest to betray him. But notice, once again, not only does he come to her defense, but he understands that she now understands. She now understands. Who does Jesus reveal himself when he rises again to? Very interesting. He doesn't come to the chief priest, look, I told you who I was, I'm here now. Jesus reveals himself to Mary, who was an outcast of society, who was someone who was saved from her sins, who now understands the truth, and she will then go out and tell everyone else. That is a picture of the redeemed church. That is a picture of you and I. God has revealed to us his truth in scriptures. When his Jewish people to this very day, as a nation, are blinded to the truth. Now, we haven't replaced them. Again, not replacement theology. When the church is raptured, taken up, everything turns back to the Jew, and the true Jews will be saved, right? But do you see the picture? She is showing her devotion, understanding, and she gives to the Lord. Mary's the only one who understood Jesus was going to die and he was going to go to the cross. How did she have such insight? This is a lesson for us this morning. She was close to Jesus. She is always at his feet. In Luke, she's studying. In a John 11 here, prior, she's sorrowing. And here in chapter 12, she's sacrificing. Spiritual insight is spend time at Jesus' feet. It's a difference between what the word says and what the word means. And only that understanding comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and the intuition that Christ gives us. I'm going to the cross. What does that mean? death, right? That's what it says. But what does it mean? What is the implications here? Because I die, you will have eternal life when I rise again. She has this understanding. And so as the picture of the church, God reveals his truth to us. Isn't that great? In other words, he didn't say, listen, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to rise again and one day I'll see you. I hope you make it, right? He said, I'm not going to die on the cross. I'm going to rise again. You're going to see me again. You're going to see me again. And they did. They saw him again. Although Thomas wasn't in the upper room when he came, eventually Thomas saw him just as Jesus had promised, right? And Jesus says, not only am I going to rise, you're going to see me risen again, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit that's going to empower you and help you to walk with me, to illuminate the truth of the scriptures so that you will understand. Why does he tell us beforehand? So that we would know and that we wouldn't worry. He's spelled it all out for us. And us, we're so blessed on the church side because all of these things have already happened. They're documented, right? Not only, so I went to seminary. Part of the us understanding scriptures, we believe it's the inerrant word of God, and it is, right? But the secular society will say, well, that's, you know, because it's religious people wrote it, right? How could we know it's true? Well, there's other books outside of the Bible that authenticate or prove or not document the same things that the scripture says. There was Josephus, just one of first century historians, who documented everything that happened from a secular perspective for the nation of Israel. So it's there. It's written. It's been revealed to us. So now we have understanding of that. So let's finish off last two verses. Now's the plot to kill him. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Listen, there's a rumor going out there that you're not this big rock and roll partier, drug user that you used to be. We want to see what's going on in your life. You used to do this and that. We used to hang out, but something changed. We've heard about you, right? Talking about our lives. None of us have been raised physically from the dead like that, but there are people that knew us when, right? There were people that witnessed he was dead. Matter of fact, he smelled. Four days later, decomposition happens. So he is, listen, a walking, living testimony of the power of God, and so are you. Listen, next to Judas's name, there's a comma. Lazarus. Lazarus, comma, who he raised from the dead. That's always going to be the case forever. And the same for you. John, Tom, Mary, every one of us, comma, who Jesus raised from eternal death to eternal life. Isn't that great? And no one can ever take that out of you, away from you, ever. I love this. It's great. I'm excited about the scriptures. I hope you are as well. Listen, you are saved, sealed, and sanctified for eternity. No one can take that away. And if we all drop dead at walking out the doors today, we'll all meet in the presence of the Lord. We will see him face to face. We will see him again, just as he said to them, the disciples. Guess what? They not only saw him physically, they saw him spiritually when God called them home as well. And so it should be an excitement in your spirit about the things of God. Let's close this verse 10. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. We got to get rid of the evidence. If he's still walking around here, we're in trouble. Right? Because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed Jesus. That's what's supposed to happen. That is the point. Their blindness to their sin, their self-righteousness and pride warped their sense of judgment. The chief priest planned, listen, to kill Lazarus, to put him to death, killing a man who was raised from the dead. You get an idea that the extreme hatred they had for Jesus, it never was about the evidence. Listen, they never denied his miracles. They didn't deny the resurrection of Lazarus. They wanted to kill him again because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and going away from the temple, going away from their form of Judaism, going away from them believing and believing into Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't do away with Judaism. He is the fulfillment of the Judaism. He is the King of the Jews, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the fulfillment of their Messiah. They just added so much to their faith that they polluted the text, polluted the scriptures, polluted the promises. The resurrection of Lazarus, listen, allowed the surfacing of their hostility and the scheming of the rulers to reach the pinnacle that they were going to kill him. But things were not falling apart. Things were falling into place. They wanted to silence Lazarus, and they wanted to silence Jesus. And what happens when someone dies? What happens when they're dead? They're silent, right? You're never going to hear from them again. And that's the same today. Although they're not out plotting to kill all the pastors and the people in the church, they are out there to silence the message. And there are pastors from the pulpit that are doing that all by themselves. Jesus is a little blip at the end of their service, and they're not teaching the scriptures. Listen, we have been saved not just to go to heaven, but to bring the message to the people that were lost, just like you and I. At one point in time, we were not saved. We were condemned. But when the Lord knocked on our heart, we responded to that call, that revelation of truth, that I am bankrupt of any righteousness of myself, and I need to be saved. And every one of us, from the time we were born, are in that condition, and we all have to make a decision at one time. And so perhaps you don't know that you know you have eternal life. He explains it to us. It's written. It has happened. There are witnesses and documentation. But listen, it's not true to me just because the Bible says so. It is true because the Bible says so. But it's also true because it's true in my heart and my experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He begins to change and transform you into the image of his son. That takes a whole lifetime, right? Sanctification takes a lifetime. I'm not perfect yet, but when I am with him, I will be perfect and my sins will be paid for. And he will say, "Welcome, my faithful servant. Come in." Isn't that great?